We have this great privilege and also responsibility on the instructions of our Lord Jesus to remember him. As these guys come around, they're going to be bringing to you bread, which Jesus told the disciples stood for something, namely his broken body. Let's spend some time just reflecting on the body of our Lord. And by that, of course, I don't just mean Jesus' physical body. Though we, of course, do mean that. That body was broken for us. But let's contemplate also the global body of Jesus now. Broken and scattered and dispersed around the world, representing him, calling people to find health and healing and forgiveness and nourishment in him and in him alone. This is our calling as the body of Jesus in the world. As Jesus was afflicted for our sins, we know that the body of Christ everywhere and every place in the world is afflicted in some way or another, many ways, in most cases, due to sin. Sometimes that's our own sin and the lingering effects, the residue of our sinfulness, the sins from which Jesus saved us. But also the body of Christ suffers from the hostility of the world, much as Jesus did. And so, as we take the bread, let's remember what Jesus said, that we're to take it and eat it in remembrance of him, in remembrance of his body. And then the blood, which, of course, as we know, anatomically gives life, carries all the stuff of life to our bodies. Jesus' lifeblood was poured out for us as a remission, a covering for our sin. And so Jesus said to his disciples, also take this cup of the new covenant, which is made in my blood, and as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for my blood was shed for the remission of your sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come. By the blood and by the body of Jesus, we come before you. I come before you, not on the basis of my preparation or my intellect or knowledge or lack thereof, but on the basis of Jesus and his saving work in this church and among us. I come asking for help this morning. I come asking for your Spirit to lead as I teach from your word. And I pray asking your Spirit in Jesus' name to give illumination to all of our minds as we hear from you today, and as we go from this place when we're finished. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Grab a Bible, if you will, and turn to John 20. John chapter 20. And as per usual, when we take the Lord's Supper, I usually move the offering to the end, and so I'll, of course, need to be reminded to take up the offering at the end. But Anissa, I haven't forgotten. You want to be an usher today, okay? So you're up. All right, let's go to John 20 today. In particular, I want to look at verses 19 to 23. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands. He showed them his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let's pray again. Lord, these words from your mouth are just so crucial to our understanding of our purpose in this world. Our purpose is to be on mission for you. Our purpose is to be on message for you, Jesus, in this world. So give us understanding and give us boldness. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week in Genesis, we looked at the story of Jacob, the patriarch, one of the patriarchs of Israel, the third in the succession, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and how Jacob sent his youngest son, Benjamin, with his older brothers down to Egypt for food in a time of famine. Now, last week's big idea was this. The big idea last week was God sends his saved ones where it seems unsafe in order to do more saving. Jacob thought that he might never see Benjamin again. And from his limited human perspective, that was a fair concern. He'd already lost one son, or so he thought, Joseph. And now he's sending Benjamin away. And this is a reasonable concern. But Judah, the head of the tribe, Judah, Jacob's fourth son, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Judah, the head of the tribe from which Jesus descends, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, David, Jesus, all these are Judahite people. Judah pledges to Jacob, "I'm going to protect Benjamin. I'll protect him. And I'll watch over him on this dangerous journey." And guess what? Benjamin survives. Benjamin survives, but not only does Benjamin survive, but the other brothers, they survive as well. And not only do the brothers and Benjamin survive, but all their children survive. Furthermore, Joseph, also foreshadowing Jesus, isn't dead. He's not dead, as Jacob had long thought. No, he's very much alive. And he has prepared and he has provided food for his family in much the same way that Jesus has prepared for and provided for our salvation through his sacrifice. As God's people of promise, Jacob and his sons were saved. And as God's saved ones, they were also God's sent ones. God sent his people into an unsafe place so that God could do more saving. So that God's people might be multiplied for generations rather than simply maintained and malnourished in a place of safety. In a safe place. That was Canaan in those days. Jacob thought, "Well, this is the safe place," but really it wasn't. It was the place of starvation. They had to go to an unsafe place in order to be saved, in order for God to do more saving. So today we come to the New Testament, John, and we come to the words of him who perfectly fulfills Judah's pledging and protecting role, and who also perfectly fulfills Joseph's preparing and providing role. We come to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Resurrection Sunday. This is the Easter Sunday, the very first one. It's the evening of the day. And the disciples are hiding. They're afraid of the Jews, and with good reason. I mean, they've just seen their Lord betrayed, butchered, and buried. And so they're hiding. And presumably thinking, we're next. They've got Jesus. Now they're coming for us. They're going to finish us off. As the preceding verses indicate to us, Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene have been to the tomb. They've been inside the empty tomb. They've seen it. Jesus isn't there. He's gone. Mary has had an encounter with Jesus, and on Jesus' instructions, goes back to the other disciples and tells them, I've seen him. I've seen the Lord. But her testimony isn't enough to shake them out of their fear and their unbelief. It's going to take more than that. Scripture, one of the wonderful blessings of Scripture is that it gives the church in every generation the benefit of returning to and visiting and revisiting the church of the first generation. That's a really good thing for us. We need that. And Scripture provides that for us. It gives us that chance to return to that original nucleus of disciples that Jesus gathered, that he trained, that he died for, that he empowered, and that he sent out into the world to carry on the business of extending his kingdom. And like the first followers of Jesus, the church today needs to be reminded that we've been gathered in order to be sent. And that we're sent in order to gather again, Lord willing, with more and new followers of Jesus. With every sending, there ought to be more gathering. We ought to be praying for more gathering, that every time we leave these doors on Sunday, the next week someone else will gather here with us, someone who is considering or curious about the Lord, someone who is curious about your faith that you've been sharing with them through the week, someone who has committed their life to the Lord during the week as we go out. We're gathered to be sent, and we're sent in order to gather again. So here's the big idea for today. Gathering together and sending out to the nations ought to be as normal to a church as breathing is to a body. Gathering in together, sending out to the nations, that just ought to be reflexive. Breathing is a reflexive, involuntary, natural function of every living organism. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is most certainly a living organism. We are the body of Jesus, and Jesus doesn't have a dead body. He has a living body. Now, this scene of Jesus with his first disciples captures, I think, at least five elements that ought to mark every Christian gathering. And I'll list them for you, and then we'll take a look at each one. So kids, if you're listening, you want to fill in those blanks, listen close and listen fast, because I'm going to read them all at once here, but I'll give them to you again as we go on. So first, an acknowledgement of the world's hostility. That ought to mark every Christian gathering. An acknowledgement of the world's hostility. Second, the presence and peace of the risen Jesus. The presence and peace of the risen Jesus. Third, the centrality of Christian sentness. I made up that word. The centrality of Christian sentness. Not sinfulness. Sentness. Right, John? John misheard me at the beginning of the year when I was introducing this sermon series. Did you say we're saved to sin? No, I said we're saved to sin. That's going to be the last part. So that's the third one, the centrality of Christian sentness. Fourth, the authority of the Holy Spirit. the authority of the Holy Spirit. And last, fifth, well, I say fifth, I won't say last, because there may be, as I said, other things that are here, but these are the five that I see. Fifth, the urgency of proclaiming forgiveness. The urgency of proclaiming forgiveness. So, and you would be right to call this an incomplete list, okay? What about prayer, you might ask? What about singing? What about preaching? What about giving offerings? What about observing the Lord's Supper or baptizing people? Shouldn't those things also be part of regular Christian gatherings? And yes, that's true. We don't see those elements here happening in this little gathering in John chapter 20. But we do see it as a gathering of Christians worshiping Christ and doing so with the clear understanding that their purpose is not to stay in that room, but to be sent. Praying, preaching, singing, giving, celebrating the Lord's Supper, baptizing new believers. These are all tangible actions that Christians should gather to do, right? The five things that I see in this passage, though, are not so much tangible actions as they are guiding assumptions. There's a difference there. These are guiding assumptions. So let's take them one by one. First, an acknowledgement of the world's hostility. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. That's how John sets up his description of this gathering. A guiding assumption, you see, for the early church was the world's hostility to their faith. They just assumed it. It was natural for them. And this assumption still prevails for millions and millions and millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow believers around the world in hostile places, really hostile places. And it flavors their gatherings, this assumption that the world is hostile towards us, towards our faith. Let me ask you something. Does that assumption flavor our gathering? Do we gather here on Sunday mornings in the Manchester building in Perry, Ohio, under the assumption that the world out there is hostile to our gospel, to our faith? It needs to be part of our assumption in coming here week in and week out. I would say that it is, but maybe not as much as it should be. And you might wonder, well, what are you basing that on? Why do you say that? And I say, well, I base it partly on attendance, partly on participation. I'm not trying to step on toes here. I understand there are going to be occasional absences from worship, from church attendance. I get that. But in parts of the world where hostility against Christians is more intense and more overt, you don't see Christians missing church as a pattern. And if it does become a pattern, it's probably because they're in jail. There, in those kinds of places, you find greater adherence to the writer of Hebrews' command in Hebrews 10. Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. Well, some of us are in the habit of forsaking the gathering together of ourselves. Well, kids have soccer. Well, it's camping season. Well, it's yard work season. I mean, these are some of the reasons I hear. These are some of the things that I see, that I know about. And these kinds of reasons for not gathering speak to our view of the world's hostility towards our faith. They say, essentially, we don't see these things as hostile to our faith. But they are. If the disciples had just quit gathering as followers of Jesus and just reintegrated themselves into Jewish society, well, they'd have had no reason to fear. None. They had no reason to be afraid. No reason to see the Jews as a threat to their faith. Why? Because they would have essentially abandoned their faith. habitually forsaking Christian worship says more about our faith and the condition of our faith than it does about the world. The world hasn't changed. What tends to change is the intensity with which we take, the seriousness with which we take our faith, and how that's reflected in our commitment to the body of Christ. John tells us the doors were locked because they feared the Jews. Fear is one way of acknowledging the world's hostility in our gatherings. It's one way. It's not the only way, and it's definitely not the best way of acknowledging the world's hostility, especially given the other assumptions that are seen here. So let's look at a second one, the presence and the peace of the risen Jesus. Now, the presence and peace of Jesus weren't assumed when the disciples first gathered here. He wasn't present with them when they first gathered. But when he shows up, he sets the tone and he sets the expectation for every gathering of disciples ever that would follow. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews, but Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, Jesus says this twice. He says, "Peace be with you." Twice. One commentator that I read suggests that the first time he said it was to calm the disciples down. I mean, can you imagine being in that room, those doors locked, and then all of a sudden, here's Jesus? We don't know how he got in. Did he walk through a wall? Did he quietly unlock the door and come in the back way? We don't know, but he shows up. Now, if you're gathered in fear of those who've just killed your master and your master shows up, all of a sudden, you're going to be excited. I hope you'd be excited. You don't have to say, "Peace be with you," to someone who's sitting back sighing in relief. "Oh, whew, Jesus, I'm so good to see you. I'm glad you're here. What a relief." That's not what they're doing. They were shouting. They were in shock. I mean, it was true. He meant what he said so many times. He really meant it. He's really here with us. He really came back to life. We saw him dead. People like that need to be told, "Peace be with you." Calm down. Okay, calm down. All right? Let me ask you, how many times have I had to calm you guys down on Sunday morning over excitement that Jesus is risen and that he's here with us and among us? When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then the disciples were glad. You see, before that, they weren't sure. What is this? Is this a ghost? Well, guess what? Ghosts don't have scars. This is no ghost. This is Jesus in person coming to give his people peace. He said to them again, verse 21, "Peace be with you." Now, while Jesus' first statement, "Peace be with you," was to calm the disciples down, to kind of, okay, back off. It's me. The commentary that I read suggests that the second "peace be with you" has to do with what's next for the disciples, with what's to come, with what Jesus is about to say. Our gatherings, you see, as Christians, ought to assume the world's hostility. The world does not like the message, "You are sinful, you are lost, you are in darkness, you are dead spiritually." The world doesn't like that. The world's hostile to that message. And our gatherings ought to assume the peace and the presence of the risen Christ and the excitement that goes along with that. But thirdly, our gatherings need to assume the centrality of Christian sentness. The next words out of Jesus' mouth in verse 21 are, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. It's right there. It's right smack in the middle of this passage, and it ought to be right in the middle of our gatherings. Every time, inescapably so, we are here to go from here. We're not here to stay here. We're here to be here and to enjoy being here, but we're not to stay. We're here to go, and the peace and the presence of the risen Jesus is going to go with us. Nothing could have been more essential to Jesus' ministry and to Jesus' message than the fact that he was not in the world on his own to do his own thing. He never presented himself that way. How did he present himself? He always presented himself as doing his Father's business. He is here as he had been sent by the Father. I and my Father are one. My mission is my Father's mission. My Father's business is my business. And just as Jesus was always here on his Father's business, for as long as the Lord leaves you and me on this planet, we are likewise always here on Jesus' business. We have a mission from God, our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are his authorized agents of that mission in this world. When we stop gathering in Jesus' name, when we stop sending and being sent in Jesus' name, we've abandoned his mission. And unless we repent, we will abandon the faith altogether and prove in the end ourselves to have been false disciples. But Jesus gives his disciples a preventative to this kind of abandonment. He's not going to have them abandoning him. He's going to see to it that we don't. A fourth assumption of every Christian gathering and of all Christian going is the authority of the Holy Spirit. The authority of the Holy Spirit. That's your fill-in, kiddos. Holy Spirit. When he had said this, verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not the day of Pentecost. Okay, that hasn't happened yet. That won't happen for another 50 days. Jesus will ascend from the earth in about 40 days. And then 10 days later after that, the day of Pentecost will come. And the coming of the Holy Spirit will be manifest, as we see in Acts chapter 2. And it will be accompanied by fire and by wind and by empowerment. So what is Jesus doing here? What's Jesus doing here in John 20? Why does he breathe on them and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? First of all, he does it to signal to them just how he's going to remain with them. Okay, that's his closing statement at the end of Matthew. "Lo, I am with you always. I am with you to the end of the age. I am with you. I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you." How? By giving you my Spirit. He does it to signal how he's going to remain present with them going forward as they are sent out into the world. He's not going to be physically, bodily present with them on the outside. Even better, he's going to be with them internally. He's going to be spiritually present with them. Jesus breathing on them and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," indicates how they are to receive the Spirit. Internally. We don't receive the Spirit and put him in our pocket. "Oh, I've got him. Better not leave home without him." Boy, don't you feel naked when you leave home without your phone or your wallet? Even worse, your phone nowadays, right? Because you can pay for stuff with your phone. You don't even need a wallet. It's just a naked, weird feeling. Isn't it nice to know the Holy Spirit can never be left on our dresser? He goes with us. He's in us. Takes up residence in our hearts. He's the third person of the Trinity dwelling in us individually and among us collectively. He's not something that can be taken from us. And a second reason Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," is to signal not only Jesus' presence with them, but the Spirit's work of authenticating and authorizing the church in its primary message. This is a fifth assumption of every Christian gathering. When we come together, we have to come gathering on this assumption, and that is fifth, the urgency of proclaiming forgiveness. The last thing Jesus says on this particular occasion, he doesn't show up again for another 7-8 days. And then we have that famous encounter with Thomas, who said, he wasn't here. You see, Thomas wasn't among them in these verses. He was out somewhere, probably getting something, some supplies or something. He's not there. He doesn't see Jesus here. He doesn't get to see his hands and his side. Well, a week later, Jesus comes back and Thomas is there. But still, I'm not going to believe until I touch. I can see you, but I'm not going to believe you until I touch you. The last thing Jesus says on this particular occasion is verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, let's not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Okay? You and I can no more pardon or forgive the sins of another person than we can part the Red Sea. We don't have that authority. Why? Because that sin ultimately is not against us. Can people sin against us? Yes, they can. And does the Bible tell us we ought to forgive one another? Yes, it does. But we do that in a representative sense. When we forgive another person, we are representing God in His graciousness. But we're not actually pardoning or forgiving sin. Only God can do that because ultimately God is the one offended. Ian, let's say you owe me a debt. You've borrowed something from me and now you owe it to me. Can Joseph come to you and say, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven of that debt that you owe Darren"? Can't do it. However, if I authorize Joseph, if I give him my authority in a written statement, and I sign that, and I send Joseph to you, and he shows you that, he says to you, "On this grounds, I'm telling you, you are forgiven of that debt to Darren," then you are forgiven. Joseph, listen, that's what Jesus is doing here. He is telling his disciples, "I am breathing on you the Holy Spirit. And when you breathe in the Holy Spirit and you become imbued with and empowered by my Spirit, you are then authorized to go out into the world and announce to the world the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of their sin debt to me, to my Father. You're my authorized agents of doing that and announcing that. And if you don't do it, it won't be forgiven. If you do it, they will be forgiven." Now is Jesus guaranteeing that every person to whom we announce the forgiveness of sins will repent and will believe in Jesus as their Savior and embrace Him as their Lord and begin to follow Him? No. He's not saying that that's a universal reaction that's going to come. What He's saying is that if we go and we announce to a sinner, there is forgiveness available from God. I am coming to you as a humble, forgiven one myself, telling you that if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus, if you will repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. And it's up to God to move that heart to repent or not. But it's up to us to announce it to Him. It's up to us to extend that offer. It's up to Joseph to go to Ian and say, "Ian, I've got authorization as the agent of Darren to forgive you this debt, to offer his forgiveness of your debt. Whether or not Ian will decide to receive that is not Joseph's business. And it's not our business whether or not any individual in this world will receive Jesus as their Lord and receive God's forgiveness through him. It's not. But man, it is our business. Joseph had better get to Ian. If I'm going to go to the trouble of making him my authorized agent, he better go. And if we don't, we are disobeying our Lord. And we are denying his authority over our lives. And unless we repent of that, we're eventually going to be proven false disciples. This is life and death seriousness. Jesus could not be more serious with these disciples right now. If you forgive the sins of any, if you offer my forgiveness of sin to anyone, they are forgiven them, provided that person repents. And if you withhold forgiveness or you withhold the offer of forgiveness, my forgiveness will be withheld. That's on us. Man, that's heavy. But here's the thing. I had already forgiven Joseph of his debt. Who is going to be more motivated to go to and to offer that same kind of forgiveness to the next person than someone who's already received it themselves? Man, a passage like this just forces us to be really serious and really honest. Where are we with the Lord? Where am I with the Lord? I'm asking you this morning, right now, where are you with the Lord? If you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, you claim the name of Jesus as your only hope, your job is to leave this place and go offer forgiveness to the world. To particular people who have wronged you, to the world in general, whether or not you even know a person, if you encounter someone and God puts them before you, our job is to offer forgiveness, his forgiveness to them. It's like that woman from Tony's church. Instead of pulling up and, I got to catch this, she goes. Put herself in danger. That's our business. That's our calling. She didn't withhold the offer of forgiveness. Now, whether or not the Lord has ultimately gotten in that woman's life and brought about repentance and faith, that's yet to be seen. I hope and pray that he has. But that witness going and getting beside that person on that bridge bought that person time, more time. God was instrumental. Used that person. That person was instrumental in God's mission. And God's calling us to do the same. But listen, don't miss this as an opportunity. If you're here and you're that person on the bridge, if you're that person on the brink of eternity right now today, you may have a great life and things are going your way and you got friends and you're cool and it's all good. If you don't have Jesus, one more heartbeat. And it's eternity. That's all that separates any of us. I'm over 40 now, and it's kind of alarming to me when I hear about these 38, 30, 40-year-old guys just keeling over. No history of anything. Just keeling over dead. Leaving behind wives and little kids. I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to be here tomorrow. I hope I am, but that's up to the Lord ultimately. None of us knows. Don't leave today not knowing where you'll be in eternity when your time comes and your heart beats its last beat. Let's bow this morning. I want the gospel just to be so plain and clear this morning. And so as we bow, I'm going to just pray. And if in your spirit you are stirred and concerned and about the condition of your soul and where you stand in terms of eternity, I'd like for you just to contemplate these words. And if the Spirit moves you and prompts you to pray them and to agree with them, please do so. Father, I realize that I am a sinner. But your word tells me that you love me. And your word shows me how much you love me and that you sent your son and that he came to forgive my sin, to make your forgiveness available to me. Father, I want my sins to be forgiven. I want to receive your forgiveness. And I know that the only way that I can do that is by trusting in your Son. I know that I can't be good enough for you. I've tried. And even though I may have a pretty good life, I know my thoughts. And my thoughts are evil and hateful and wicked. And those thoughts, I know, don't please you and are sinful towards you. So, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name for forgiveness, and I trust that He can provide it. And Father, I want now to begin to follow Him, to live like Him in this world. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. Thank you for this gift of salvation. If you prayed that this morning, if you contemplated those words and maybe put them into your own way of saying it in your spirit, if you agreed with that prayer, then you are one of God's children. And your next step now is to notify someone who is a believer. Let them know. Come and talk to me. Let me pray with you some more, not so that you can get more saved, but so that you can understand, so that you can understand you're not alone. God is not sending you into this world to be Jesus' disciple all by yourself, but to grow and to serve alongside other believers in that great mission. Come and talk to me. Let's baptize you. Let's take that next step of obedience and declare and profess your faith publicly. This is my invitation to you today. I pray it's the Holy Spirit's as well. Because if He's inviting you, you can't ignore it. You can ignore me all day long. You can be thinking about what's for lunch, what you're going to be doing this afternoon, whose graduation party you're going to. You can be thinking about all kinds of stuff when it's me talking. But if the Holy Spirit is prompting your heart, you can't ignore Him. And I pray that's who's doing the work on you today.